Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of October 22nd, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Well, before we get to our message this morning, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you as we come to this unique season in the history of the church for the work that you have done in the preservation of your gospel. And we thank you that though we are nothing but wretched worms, and in fact worse, because no worm has ever rebelled against you, but we have, and yet you have called us unto yourself for your service, so that you would be glorified in your wisdom and compassion and mercy and grace would be made known. And Father, though we've had knowledge of God, we know you are on the throne, the Creator. We have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And we thank you for those who have faithfully given to us the gospel and your precious gift of faith so that we might respond in belief and have life eternal. We thank you for the reformers who were themselves committed to that charge, risked and gave their lives because they loved you and loved your word. Lord, we pray that we would be such a church with the same spirit. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we have been introducing to you some key individuals that God has used to advance His message. The message of the gospel, just at the right time in the history of the world when the gospel seemed to be about to inevitably be snuffed out. And we've also been taking the time to do that because this October 31st is such an important day in the church calendar. We didn't just arbitrarily pick out a time and said that this would seem to be a good time to do that, but it's because of the particular unique time in the history of the church that we wanted to make that available to you. Those brief synopses, by the way, are provided by the cripplegate.com blog. And there is a definite article there, lest you go to the wrong place, but the cripplegate.com, and those are used with permission, but they are written by other like-minded pastors and seminary professors as well. But normally as a church, we don't generally stop our normal preaching ministry, our normal preaching calendar, if you will, going through verse by verse through the Bible, explaining to you the author's intent as it was written, as it was revealed to us, to observe secular holidays. The church has really nothing to do with those. Holidays like Labor Day, Memorial Day, 4th of July, Mother's Day, Father's Day, those kinds of things, as you would know. You might not even realize it, but today is National Nut Day. We're not observing it. We don't observe secular holidays in our preaching calendar. But we do stop to emphasize the two major holidays of the church, Christmas and Easter, or more historically accurately called Resurrection Sunday, of course. But October 31st is another holiday, not an officially recognized holiday on the national calendar. It is not a civil holiday in our country, but it is a holiday of the church, and that it is a holiday that is recognized by the church, Reformation Day. And though it's not a civil holiday in our country, it is a civil holiday in many of those countries that were affected by the Reformation. Just as we might give special attention to our 10th or 25th or 50th wedding anniversaries, or perhaps a business would celebrate its 75th or 100th or 150th year in business, this upcoming Reformation Day is of particular importance, as we've told you, because it marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So 500 years ago, this October 31st, is the very same day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. The church door functioning in those days much like a bulletin board might today. And so because of that, we wanted to take the time to explain to you over this Sunday morning and next why the Protestant Reformation is important, why it should be an encouragement to you, why you should be provoked and stimulated to worship God as you meditate on the work those men have done. And we wanted to do that just as about really pretty much any other like-minded church. Any other like-minded Protestant church seems to have been taking the time to do this month as well, because they also value the work that God has done through those men. So that's what we want to begin to do this morning, and we'll continue next week. But I want you to also know that that makes this message very different from what we normally do, and I probably don't need to tell you that for you to know it, but I wanted to say it up front. To put this morning in a right frame of mind, maybe you could think of it more in the context of a lecture, that, and I know you love that word, but maybe you could think of it in the context of a lecture that encourages you, challenges you to celebrate the work that God has done in and through His church, rather than a sermon perhaps that explains a text of Scripture and then challenges your thinking to conform to it as your minds are informed. So if you want a sermon, I do apologize, and I would admonish you then to come back tonight, where we will have a sermon and be continuing Paul's letter to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you feel like I robbed you of your right to hear a sermon today, come back tonight and I will give you that right. But Luther's 95 theses were 95 protestations against the Roman Catholic Church, where its dogma violated the Word of God, circumvented its authority, placed man's doctrines, man's traditions, man's philosophies over and against the Scriptures. And the issue was so severe, these 95 theses, that the Pope himself ignored them. Even though they were direct and confrontational, he ignored them because the only rational explanation for this in the Pope's mind was that they must have been written by a drunken monk. The Catholic Church had for so long set itself against the gospel, and they had made their point that they had set itself against the gospel. And any nonconformists, any defectors, anyone who preached a gospel of salvation by grace through faith was anathema, to be persecuted and killed, usually burned at the stake. So of course no monk would write these things in his sound state of mind. It must have been a man who was drunk, and therefore we can overlook this iniquity because he simply didn't know what he was doing. Of course, when it became evident that Martin Luther was of sound mind when he wrote those words, there was a price tag on his head. But in John chapter 14, Jesus says multiple times in that chapter, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And it is because of that that we would maintain, if you love Jesus Christ, then you will also love the church. And if you don't love the church, then you don't love Jesus Christ. In fact, that is so much the clear and persuasive testimony of the Scriptures that it is really something that is not even a matter of discussion. John later articulates even more distinctively, clarifying even that when the Scriptures inform us that you cannot love Jesus Christ without loving the church, it is not merely speaking of the universal church, but the local church. You can't even love the universal church without loving the local church. Let me prove that to you. We don't have a text this morning, and we'll be looking at maybe a couple, but in 1 John chapter 3, John has written this epistle particularly to help the church understand how to discern between true and false faith, believers and unbelievers. And in verse 10, John teaches us that children of God love righteousness and love His brother. And in this context, it's talking about His spiritual brother in Christ. Whereas children of the devil eschew righteousness and love for the brethren. And again, he is using that word brethren to describe the members of Christ's local body. Children of the devil eschew and do not love the members of Christ's local body. One local body, together united in Christ. That point is underscored by verses 11 to 13 as John reiterates that this is what you've been taught from the very beginning. This isn't a novel concept or a matter of personal opinion. And verse 14 says that he who does not love his brethren who are in the local church abides in death. Unless you think we can wiggle out of that, in verse 18, John condemns mere tokenism toward a love for your local church. And that's why we have the warning in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, that we are not to forsake the assembly of the church, but rather to subject ourselves to it and serve it. As one so articulately put it, you can't love God without loving His people. And loving His people means that you die to self, bear with one another in love, and obey the commands of Scripture for your personal and corporate edification, in order that God might be glorified. Therefore, go to church. So if you love Jesus Christ, then you will love His church. But if you love the church, just to speak logically to you, then you also love the history of the church. You'll love learning about the church. You'll love learning about what the Lord has done in His church. You'll love church history, not as a point of loving history for history's sake, but because you love learning about the very thing you love. You will love seeing the faithfulness of God working through His people and the power of His Word illustrated and manifest from one generation to the next. We have in church history the testimony of God's faithfulness and His sovereign providence, and particularly the fulfillment of two of His promises that are revealed to us in His Word. In Proverbs 19:21, we read, first of all, the counsel of the Lord will stand. The word of the Lord will endure forever. Neither the word of God nor His gospel will pass away. And then secondly, Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that Christ will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there's your two promises. One, the gospel will not pass away, and His word will not pass away. And then secondly, Christ will build His church, and all hell will not prevail against it. And that is why the Reformation, at least in part, should matter to you. Because it is a testimony of God's faithfulness to those promises. And that is also why the banner cry, the motto of the Protestant Reformation, we've already referred to, was post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. That's what post tenebras lux means. After darkness, light. Because God sovereignly brought the Reformation at the darkest time in world history, where it seemed, by all human accounts, that the gospel would finally be snuffed out from the earth. The gospel Jesus preached was unambiguously clear, but it had become compromised and so perverted that it would be unjust or unjust to say anything less than what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, that if we or anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches to you another gospel except that which you have received from us, he is to be accursed. He's anathema. But again, it wasn't because Jesus' gospel message was unclear. In John chapter 3, of course, in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus tells him that unless a man is born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. And if you turn over just a couple of chapters from John chapter 3 and John 14, 6, we find that Jesus tells his disciples how we might obtain regeneration, new life, salvation. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So salvation is by him alone. If you look at Acts chapter 2, and by the way, need I say that the book of Acts is the first recorded and only inspired history of the church that we possess. So even if you love God, you must by default and love God and love His Word, you must by default love the history of His church, because the book of Acts deals with the history of the church, the early history of the church. Look at Acts chapter 2, you'll find that Peter is evangelizing fellow Jews in Jerusalem just after the church is born. And in verse 36, he says, "Know for certain that God has made him both Lord." And need I remind you that that word means Master and Christ. "This Jesus whom you crucified," verse 38, "Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, Paul also writes that we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation for our sins through faith. Now, it was the same gospel message in the Old Testament, by the way. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, "Even Abraham believed God, and it, that belief, was credited to him as righteousness." Now verse 4, or actually before we get to verse 4 of Romans chapter 4, back up, if you're there, to verse 2. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast before God." So that's what's at stake here. Verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor." It buys you nothing but what is due. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. In Galatians chapter 1, as we noted earlier, but in Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes to them, as we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That begs the question, what is the gospel then? Well, in chapter 2, verse 16, the Galatians are trying to integrate works with faith for salvation. You understand that's the issue? It is a false gospel to have something of the right one, that is, faith is required for salvation, plus something in addition to it. The Galatians had tried to integrate works of the law plus faith for justification. So Paul writes, man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, we read that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. And that is a citation of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Also Titus 3, 4 to 8, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These are good and profitable for men. The point is, there is no question whatsoever what the gospel is and how it is that we would obtain salvation. And yet, in the centuries that followed the ministries of Jesus and Peter and Paul and the other apostles, and the centuries after the New Testament was written as well, a dark cloud began to move in very quickly over the church that obscured the integrity of the true gospel message. The gospel became compromised very slowly. Many in the church began to look the other way when influential church leaders compromised on critical doctrines because of their overwhelming influence and charisma. Sounds familiar? Very slowly, a biblical understanding of holiness and worship were exchanged for mysticism as relics and icons were venerated by those who held onto their pagan superstitions. Also sounds very familiar. From those who want to bring in to the church their unrepentant, wicked, man-centered philosophies of the world. The integration of the church and government, or the lack of separation between church and state, resulted in the politicization of church leadership, where church positions could be bought off for money and sex. That's what happened. With the lack of integrity then in church leaders, the gospel of God obviously became obscured and it was nearly lost in hypocrisy and sin. And out of their worldly appetites for power and greed, the church began teaching a salvation of faith plus works that could only be dispensed through the authority of the church. By 1100, the church and the world it governed was nearly drowned by the medieval dark ages, to mix metaphors a little bit. There was certainly always light. I want you to understand that, because God's faithful promises are true. There was no era in history where the light wasn't manifest. There was always light. There was always a faithful remnant during the dark ages. But that was also abnormal. And because these gospel preachers contradicted the authority of the church, they became increasingly persecuted as the church itself increased in its power. And through the taxation, which is what it was, of its members through the selling of indulgences, they were able to raise great armies to persecute those men. The Waldensians, though, for instance, were a group of Anabaptists who were condemned by the Pope in the 12th century. And in many ways, they were the precursors to the Anabaptists of the Reformation, who came out of Ulrich Zwingli's discipleship, if you will, who taught his men how to rightly divide the Word of God and use a biblical, historical, grammatical hermeneutic so that the plain reading of Scripture would be manifest. Sadly, Ulrich Zwingli nor any of the Reformers were far from perfect, just as we aren't. And in Ulrich Zwingli's wrong interpretation or understanding of baptism, he began to persecute even his own disciples. But one of the Waldensians' major distinctions emphasized preaching and the authority of the Bible. By the way, the Bible translated in their own tongue so that they could understand it. The language of the people, the authority of the Bible over any other authority, including that of the Pope. And that's why they were chased off to the Alps, where they had to constantly live under the threat of persecution. The Alps in northern Italy, persecution by the Roman Catholic Church. And when the Reformation began, they quickly recognized it as a movement that they themselves belonged to in the Protestant Reformation. And so they joined the Calvinistic Protestantism. Interestingly, while the motto of the Reformation was again post tenebras lux, light after darkness, the motto of the Waldensians was lux lucet in tenebris, which means light glows in the darkness. Many others, though, were quickly realizing how much the Roman Church had gone astray, not just the Waldensians. But in England, John Wycliffe, who was a professor at Oxford, began to work in translating the Bible in the 14th century, and it was through that work that he became to understand the biblical gospel message and the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. His followers were known as the Lollards, which was a derogatory title that was given to them, and Wycliffe openly preached predestination and was against the veneration of religious icons and saints, the Roman Catholic sacraments, the Mass, the papacy, and transubstantiation, among other things, cardinal doctrines, false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. But Wycliffe especially emphasized also, like the Waldensians, the sole authority of Scriptures, and subsequently also preached the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. After he died, the Council of Constance declared Wycliffe to be a heretic, in 1415, and he so angered the Roman Catholic Church that they exhumed his remains and burned them at the stake, and then threw his ashes into the river. Wycliffe was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. Morning Star of the Reformation just before its dawn, before light came after darkness. In the 14th century, John Huss came across Wycliffe's writings and became also convinced of the true gospel of God revealed in the Scriptures. And immediately Huss began preaching openly against the papacy and especially emphasized that Christ alone is the head of the church. Solus Christus, which is, of course, one of the five pillars of the Protestant Reformation, the foremost one of all, in fact. Because Christ, if He is the authority, then His Word is also our final authority. Huss was then burned at the stake after he was summoned to give a defense of his biblical doctrines at the Council of Constance, and he was promised safekeeping. Well, the Roman Catholic Church, they were liars anyway. They were liars because they preached a false gospel message. So why would they tell Huss the truth and that he would have safekeeping? Well, they burned him, did not give him the opportunity to defend his doctrines, but he was simply quickly arrested, tried for heresy, given no opportunity for defense, and he was burned at the stake. Bystanders reported that as he burned, he declared, "In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose cause for reform cannot be suppressed." Other accounts or renderings of that statement say that you might cook this goose, which was a play on his last name, Huss, which means goose in Bohemian. And he said, "You might cook this goose, but in 100 years they will raise a swan." And interestingly enough, the family heirloom, if you will, of the Lutheran family, Martin Luther's family, was that of the swan. And Martin Luther, almost exactly 100 years later, nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Was that prophetic? I don't really think so, as in supernatural, although that certainly might have been the case because God was already working supernaturally in that time, as God always, by the way, has the right to do. But Huss was a student of church history. And as a student of church history, he had a pulse on the Lord's work and what was happening and how the Lord was moving in the world. And he understood that Rome could not veil the true gospel much longer, and that the Lord was calling faithful preachers to Himself to boldly and unapologetically proclaim His Word. And that strengthened him and emboldened him to also follow in line with those faithful men and preach much more fearlessly. And it had been said that the embers of Huss's message were the fuel that lit the fires of the Reformation when a German monk in a library happened across his sermons, and after reading them said, "I was overwhelmed with astonishment. I could not understand for what cause they had burnt so great a man who explained the Scriptures with so much gravity and skill." Of course, that was Martin Luther. But that was the issue. Because Huss explained the Scriptures with such gravity and skill, he could not be given a forum to continue preaching that word. That's why he was burned at the stake. And it was because of that that Huss himself came to understand that Jesus Christ alone is the head of his church. And therefore, as we said, his word, just like Wycliffe came to understand, his word is the sole authority in the church. Sola Scriptura. Not church councils, synods, priests, or even the Pope. But God's Word is our final authority. And it's our appeal. You know why the Reformation matters? It also serves as a reminder to us how dangerously close we and many other evangelical churches have compromised on the integrity of Sola Scriptura. I'll show you how next week. But since His Word is the final authority, then the gospel presented in His Word is also the true gospel, which is a gospel by grace through faith alone, so that no man may boast before God, such that if he contributed anything at all towards his salvation, or if a man contributed anything towards someone else's salvation, then he would rob God of his glory. But the gift of salvation is all the work of God. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Those were the next three pillars of the Protestant Reformation in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. The spiritual darkness over the world had ended because the source of saving light in the gospel was rediscovered. Not discovered, rediscovered. Not invented. Again, light had always been there. It had just been severely suppressed and scattered and nearly put out. But by the 16th century, technology had improved so significantly after the Gutenberg printing press was invented that Bibles and literature were being printed faster than Rome could burn them. And people had access to the Scriptures because the Reformers were so committed to the study of the biblical languages so that they could translate the biblical text into the vernacular of their own people. That's why Wycliffe was burned. Rather, his remains exhumed and burned. In God's sovereignty, then, He called to Himself His key men who were to fearlessly proclaim His truth just when the most significant invention of the second millennium was being put to use. All of them were imperfect and sinful men, every single one of them. And every single one of them admitted that that's why they rejoiced in God's salvation so much and counted their lives as expendable for the gospel, because they were sinful men, justified by faith, not by their works, and could therefore boldly proclaim His truth and rejoice in the joy of their salvation. That they had been forgiven, that they had no guilt, that they could stand right before God because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ having been given to them. They were justified by faith and could not have been justified by their works. Martin Luther was a particularly colorful character, one whom was prone to be given to the Stein. In fact, you might have heard of Martin Luther's table talks, in which every evening he would have men over to discuss theology around a small little table. They would talk theology over Luther's Stein. He was also prone to anger and depression, and although he severely condemned Rome's mystical allegorical hermeneutics, which was the way it interpreted the Bible and still does, he failed to see where he never quite escaped from it himself. He struggled to consistently apply what he knew to be a biblical hermeneutic. And that was why, even though he rejected the Mass, where the priest allegedly calls down Jesus' body to be crucified again and again on the altar, and the elements taken in communion are the real physical body and blood of that sacrifice, he still taught consubstantiation, where the bread and wine of communion coexist with the real body and blood of Christ. So in case you'd forgotten, Roman Catholicism teaches what's called transubstantiation, where the bread and wine supernaturally becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus. Luther's consubstantiation said that the elements remained as they are, but supernaturally coexisted with the body and blood of Christ. And he separated with John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli over the issue, by the way. Calvin, due in large part because of Luther's temper, and could not understand how Calvin came to his conclusions, but Calvin believed, as we do, and as the Scriptures quite frankly teach, that the point of communion is to commemorate the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and also that there is not a real physical presence, but a real spiritual presence promised by Christ in communion as well. That's why we call it communion rather than a sacrament. It is a sacred thing, but we call it communion to emphasize our belief in the real spiritual presence of our Lord when we partake in the symbolic body and blood of Christ. It's obvious that that's consistent with Scripture because, for one, if the bread and cup are the real physical body and blood of Jesus, how was that done in the first Lord's Supper, before Jesus' body and blood were broken and spilled? Jesus hadn't died and wasn't crucified, so it's hard to say that Jesus called himself down and crucified himself and distributed his physical body and blood to his disciples, as the Catholic Church claims the priest does every Mass. Ulrich Zwingli differed a little bit from John Calvin because Zwingli taught that the Lord's Supper was simply a memorial to remind us of Christ's atoning work. But again, Calvin argued, as we would, that there is more than just a memorial here. There is an aspect of fellowshipping with Christ in worship when we commemorate the Lord's table. And that's why we have to be so careful, and we have Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Because if we do that in an unworthy way, we eat and drink severe judgment on ourselves because we are calling Christ in to fellowship with us in unrepentant iniquity. Continuing on with Luther, he also spoke horrifically of the Jews. And for that, Luther has often been charged with anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism wasn't really the issue for Martin Luther, though. Luther hated the Jews, but that hate wasn't provoked by genetics, which is what anti-Semitism would be. He hated the Jews because of their violent rejection of their Messiah, their knowledgeable rejection of the Messiah. If it was anti-Semitism, then Luther wouldn't have evangelized them and called them to repentance and to join the church, which he did do. But nevertheless, he used inexcusable vernacular to condemn and punish the Jews as well. Having said that, as also, Luther was an equal opportunity offender because he used the same vernacular to condemn the Roman Catholic Church as well. But even so, a sinner, Luther admitted that he himself was an unworthy, condemned, and contemptible creature. And yet, was a partaker, he said, of all the riches of justification and salvation in Christ because he was justified by faith. Just as you and I, who are wicked, wretched, murderers at heart, are also justified in the eyes of God. That's the power of the gospel. So while we'd condemn Luther's behavior as sinful, just as we'd condemn anything that violates the Word of God as sinful, focusing on the sins of the reformers is not the right focus. That's hypocrisy. It's focusing on the wrong point, especially when we too so often speak words of hate and anger, or excuse our sin, or withhold grace and mercy from one another out of vindictive sense of self-righteousness. That's exactly Luther's sin. And sometimes we do better in a more self-controlled, pious way to let that iniquity stay within our spirits, whereas Luther simply vocalized our thoughts. And so again, we are murderers at heart, forgiven and declared righteous, justified by faith. And the point is that the reformers were self-admittedly sinners, just like we are, and they were justified and accredited righteousness by God through faith. Romans 8:33 says, "Then who will bring charge against God's elect? It is God's who justifies." So there again, Romans 8:33 tells us that there is no charge against the believer's account. We are justified in the eyes of God, and there is no condemnation. So we can appreciate their work and their faithful commitment to the gospel message without in any way endorsing or covering their iniquity. We are justified in the eyes of God and are under no condemnation by faith. But interestingly, one of the main objections that you'll hear from the Roman Catholic Church is that the reformers, again, to get back to this issue, the reformers invented something new. They discovered, to use that word, the gospel. A new gospel. An allegedly false gospel. And they claim that our position is one that cannot be supported at all by church history prior to the Reformation. And in the context where in the Roman Catholic Church, tradition is everything. Because tradition is the final authority, and even the Scriptures are subservient to it. So if the Roman Catholic Church can be shown to violate even its own tradition, well, it's only one more evidence that it would be apostate. They would self-declare themselves to be apostate. But as I said earlier, that the reformers, the idea that the reformers found something new, invented something new, discovered a new gospel is not true. The gospel was not discovered, folks. It was rediscovered. And not only was the gospel of salvation by grace through faith the same gospel that is found in the Old Testament and the New, but it was also the same gospel of salvation that church history does affirm even before the reformers. You know, the Reformation was at about the same time as when Christopher Columbus supposedly discovered North America. But North America was always there, wasn't it? And we also know that Christopher Columbus didn't really discover North America anyway because it was already inhabited. It was simply unknown to Europe. It was unknown to Columbus. And in the same way, the gospel was always there prior to the Reformation. It was just unknown to Europe during the medieval age of spiritual death and darkness. In fact, many of those whom the Catholic Church had even venerated supposedly Roman Catholic saints preached a gospel of salvation through faith alone. Don't take my word for it, though. Be encouraged that our faith is the same faith that has always been preached in Christ's true church. Polycarp, the first and second century, died in the year 160, said, "I know that through grace you are saved, not of works, but by the will of God, through Jesus Christ." Ignatius of Antioch, also of the first and second centuries, his cross and his death and his resurrection and the faith which is through him are my unpolluted muniments, which means legal titles. And in these, through your prayers, I am willing to be justified. Again, how? Through faith, through Jesus Christ. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho, said, in the second century, "No longer by the blood of goats and of sheep or by ashes of a heifer are sins purged, but by faith, through the blood of Christ and His death, who died on this very account." Didymus the Blind, in the fourth century, wrote, "A person is saved by grace, not by works, but by faith." There should be no doubt, but that faith saves and then lives by doing its own works, so that the works which are added to salvation by faith are not those of the law, but a different kind of thing altogether. He's speaking about biblical repentance, which is also consistent with the Protestant dogma of sola fide, as it was taught by the Reformers. True faith always results in works, because repentance is inseparable from true and saving faith. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says that you will know them by their fruits, not their profession. Because a profession is cheap, it's meaningless, but true faith always results in works. In fact, Luther's first four theses addressed that very specific thing. Roman Catholicism teaches that faith and works are required for justification. Hilary of Poitiers in the 4th century commented on Matthew 20, verse 7, "Wages cannot be considered as a gift because they are due to work, but God has given free grace to all men by the justification of faith." Athanasius, 3rd and 4th centuries, "For naturally, since the Logos," this is he inserts the Greek word for the Word of God, "was above all, when he offered his own temple and bodily instrument as a substitute for the life of all, he fulfilled by death all that was required." Basil of Caesarea in the 4th century said, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, that Christ has been made by God for us righteousness, wisdom, justification, redemption. This is perfect and pure boasting in God. When one is not proud on account of his own righteousness, but knows that he is indeed unworthy of the true righteousness and is justified solely by faith in Christ." We could also quote from Ambrose of the 4th century, Jerome of the 4th and 5th centuries, Chrysostom of the 4th and 5th centuries, Augustine in the 4th and 5th century, Ambrosiaster of the 4th century, many others we don't have time to look at for the sake of time. Fulgentius, though, bishop of Rus in the 5th and 6th century, commenting on Ephesians 2:8, said, "The blessed Paul argues that we are saved by faith, which he declares to be not from us, but a gift from God. Thus, there cannot possibly be true salvation where there is no true faith. And since this faith is divinely enabled, it is without doubt bestowed by his free generosity. Hearing that testimony from men of church history should be an encouragement to you, but also a great apologetic tool. Roman Catholics are not on the side of what the church has consistently proclaimed. Roman Catholics also accuse Protestants of fracturing the church and dividing it. But if it was Rome that departed from the true gospel that was also affirmed and preached by our forefathers, then who are the ones who really are guilty of leaving the church? They deserted the gospel. And although tradition isn't our authority, only the word of Christ, Roman Catholicism stands outside its own tradition, while they do claim it to be their authority. We, however, affirm, as Tertullian did in the 2nd and 3rd century, the Scriptures indeed furnish us with our rule of faith. Authority comes from God's Word. So the Reformation didn't bring anything new. Nor were they in disagreement with the church fathers. The reformers knew that too. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes, "Moreover, the Roman Church unjustly set the ancient fathers against us." I mean the ancient writers of a better age of the church. That is, before the Roman Church became anathema. As if in them they had supporters of their own impiety. If the contest were to be determined by patristic authority, the tide of victory, to put it very modestly, would turn to our side. What changed at the Protestant Reformation was that the source of light was rediscovered. It was recovered. It recovered what was lost in Europe because of Rome's defection from the true gospel. And the recovery of light resulted in great revival, true revival, the salvation of the lost. The people went from death to life and darkness to light. The reason for that was because the Word of God itself was finally given to the people through the rediscovery of expository preaching, verse by verse. John Calvin, by the way, my kind of man, he was put out of his church for 3 years. The first Sunday he came back, without so much as saying another word, opened his Bible to the very verse where he last left off 3 years ago and began to preach where he left off. I love that. The light was finally given to the people through the rediscovery of expository preaching, the reestablishment of God's Word as the authoritative measure of rule for life and salvation, and the Bible itself finally was given into the hands of the people. Salvation and a personal discovery of the light always comes through the authoritative Word of Christ. And so, like the Reformers, here we stand. And we boldly proclaim His truth. Father, we thank You so much that You have given us Your revelation. We pray that we would treat it with great care and precision, that we would desire to honor it, and that we would honor it, and that we would come to know great gift of salvation for those who have not yet repented and believed Your gospel. Show them the light through Your word. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.